Luke, hey, time for you, mate. I really should have got my better shirt out because I feel as if I'm in the shade now with a shirt like that. And the coloured trousers as well. I don't own a... Actually, I've got a blue pair. If only we'd known, we could have done this together.
No, just fine.
Can you stand on that X that marks the spot? That'd be great. So the people at home can see you.
I'm not that tall, so I thought I'd stay visible.
Well, you're looking great this morning, can I just say? You look great.
And you.
Thank you. I try my best every Sunday. But Luke, I think we've met once, I think, probably, have we?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I think some of the folk here may have met you more than that. Others may never have met you before either.
No.
Several of them haven't met you before. So I'd love just to hear a little bit about your story, your journey of faith, really. So tell us where that sort of first memory of faith comes from in your life.
Sure. I don't know that I would say my early years were in a particularly religious context. My mum had become a follower of Jesus shortly before I was born. And so I think I remember it just being something quite real for her. It was actually later in life that questions and doubts and other things came in. But for me, there was just something obviously real about her relationship with God. My dad, on the other hand, was glad it was good for her, but he was quite sceptical. It was a guy who'd read the Bible four or five times, thought it was interesting in terms of its cultural influence, thought there was probably a God but might not be interested in us. And so my sort of earliest memories is one Sunday at church with my mum, other Sunday at church watching TV with my dad, and the kind of alternation of that.
Yeah, that's an interesting mix, isn't it, really? And then at some point, I guess, you were... came into sort of the Christian experience yourself, really, in terms of what Jesus was doing in your life as well.
Yeah, and I think, well, I guess when you grow up around it, you have, a kind of evolving consciousness and understanding of things. I think key points would be at camp as a kid, realizing that there's a choice you actually had to make as far as your response to God. Remember, I don't know, some of you might remember those little Gideon's New Testaments that people bring. And those being brought to school, and shortly after moving to another school and reading that on the bus back and forth for stories of Jesus, really different than what my perception of him was, different than what my perception of Christianity was. And it's quite hard to identify points, because if you grew up around it, even if you don't, there's multiple important points. But for me, I think very much a turning point was I spent a month in London involved in various projects, and the guy leading the project dragged me around different Christian communities, and I saw in those people, I said, wow, these people have something I don't. And I think what they had that I didn't was they talked about God like he was real and he did stuff in their lives. And I was at that point fairly familiar with the idea of God as concept. I saw him as real in my mum's life, later in my dad's life, but you can distance your own parents, can't you? But seeing that was like, gosh, these guys are something I need, and really just saying to God, this is what I need.
Fantastic. So, I mean, that was a key moment then, really, realization that there was more.
Yeah, exactly.
There was something else to grab hold of. And how did that sort of begin to express itself in you then?
Yeah, I mean, I think that just almost when you invite God into your life, you end up periodically observing the stuff that he's doing. Because you are inviting him to work in your life. So just remember, even just shortly after, realizing that I wasn't praying in the kind of rigid religious sense, but I started talking to God. I realized the things I'd wanted to do before, I didn't want to do, and things I didn't want to do, I did want to do. And not because of social pressure, but there's something that changed inside me to push me that way. And I guess especially the transformation of it isn't just an interior experience. It changes your view of the world, actually, and how you want to relate to people, because experiencing God's love, the outbox of that is expressing his love to other people and joining the community that he's forming and working with them to do that.
It's fantastic, because last week James spoke about Romans 12, 1 to 2.
Okay.
Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And, and your story seems to match that very, very carefully, doesn't it? You know, so which is a beautiful thing, and recognizing the power of God's Spirit to bring transformation in you as well. And then lots has happened since then, of course.
Yeah.
We're going to hear a bit more about that shortly, I hope.
Yeah, I may make a mention or two.
You may make a mention or two, yeah. You got a fantastic family here as well.
Yes, I have.
And, just Whitney, I think. Whitney, who's down here. And then I met your three kids, and I have to say, they're very engaging.
That's a good word for it.
Jackson, Jackson, William and Amelie.
Yeah, 12, 9 and 7.
Yeah, I was beginning to feel sorry for Amelie having met William and Jackson, but I think she probably holds her own, does she?
She does. Yeah. It's a constant effort to break in.
Yeah, so. But a beautiful family involved in what God's doing, and it's been great for me to hear a little bit about what you're doing, and just praying for you and God's blessing on you. So can I just pray for you now as you come to speak to us this morning? Father, we just want to thank you for this man. Thank you, God, that you touched his life. Thank you that you lifted his eyes to the things above. And I pray blessing on him now as he shares your word. You've laid this on his heart, Father. Pray that he will know the freedom of your spirit right now to convey that into our lives. And for us, Father, who are listening, help us to be good listeners today, not only to the words from Luke, but also to the whisper of your spirit, and that you might do a new thing in each of us through what has been prepared and what is being shared. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray, fill us anew in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Great. Well, good morning, everybody. As Tim said, been friends with this church for many years, but obviously some of you guys I don't know, and looking forward to talking to you afterwards. I wanted to... what I had to share isn't really about what we do, but I wanted to show you just a video about one little project that our organization has been running in Bucharest. Thank you. So I thought that might be helpful. Firstly, I just thought you'd be interested to see what God's been up to in Bucharest, but also to give you some context for what else I talk about. Me and the people I work with, we spend a lot of time engaging people's questions around the Christian faith. We spend a lot of time doing that through projects like this, with people who say they are Christians, and a lot of time doing it with people who wouldn't say that they're Christians but are interested to do so. And I wanted to talk with you and share with you this morning about just a topic, really, which I find is coming up a lot in conversation, which is really the pain and the difficulty of the last 2 years. Doug, I think I'm going to have to renounce this. And okay. No, I'm really going to give up, Doug. Can I wave and you advance a slide? If I do that, great. Okay. So I don't know how the last 2 years have been for you guys, because it's been a weird 2 years for me. I don't know when you thought that it was about to get weird. For me, the moment I realized things were about to get weird was March 2020. If you remember March 2020, that glorious month in all our lives. And I was speaking at an event on a university campus in Transylvania, which is a region of Romania, which is a very appropriate place to be for a plague which possibly started when someone ate a bat. So there I was, and I'd spoken at this little event on campus, and after the event I got chatting to this student, and we arranged to continue the conversation the next day over coffee, which is fairly normal when I speak. People want to chat, and I arranged to meet with them. And next day I was on my way to the coffee shop, and this student WhatsApped me, and he said, "I've decided not to meet with you because I'm worried I might get infected." Which is literally the first time in my life anyone avoided me because I might accidentally kill them by breathing on them. And the first time anyone had ever messaged me and said, "I'm concerned you might have the plague, so I'm going to hide from you." But there we are, and it got weirder. And I remember going to Bucharest, which is the capital city of Romania, and this is where I lived. And so I traveled back from Transylvania to Bucharest. It's normally packed full of people, and actually, Doug, if we're able to go on. It's moving along on there, is it? Well, what you'd see, let me describe the scene. Here's me wrapped in a scarf, an African scarf, wrapped around my face. And I'm looking like this, kind of slightly scared look in my eyes. And it looks like a scene from a zombie movie, but it wasn't. It was me going to the shops to get food. And I remember moving quickly through the empty streets, looking around in fear that one of the others might come close to me. And I roamed these half-empty shops for whatever supplies or whatever toilet paper I could find. And everything just became really strange. My children were doing school online. Most of my work was cancelled. I couldn't travel anywhere. And actually worse, during the pandemic, both my living grandparents died. And I wasn't allowed to go and say goodbye to them or attend their funerals because of the health regulations. And then my dad, who's a really healthy guy, he's a lifelong sports teacher and he's still working as an athletics coach, suddenly got a brain tumor and he died within weeks. And I almost wasn't able to fly back and see him either. And so my world hadn't just turned weird because of the pandemic, it had become broken in a lot of ways. Even after the pandemic, I could never go home and see my dad, go home and see my grandparents. Then it seemed like, oh, there we are. That's my dad. That's me looking like, you can't even see the panic look in my eyes. Anyway, a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, tanks roll into the country next door to Romania where I've been living. And suddenly I'm Googling how to survive a nuclear war. And I know more about anti-tank missiles than I ever thought that I would know. I just don't know if you find yourself over breakfast scrolling your phone and being, oh, yes, I see, we're supplying more Javelin missiles, approvingly or disapprovingly, depending. And so got kind of involved. That kind of distracted me quite a lot from work because I got quite involved in trying to raise money to help set up and support refugee centres in Romania. Anyway, every time things seem to turn normal in my life, they turn weird again. Actually, how I was going to share with you this morning was to share a little bit with you and every so often pause and just give you a question for reflection. So this is a question I had for you, is how have the past 2 years been for you? What's been strange or new or challenging for you? Sorry? I know, it's so restrictive, isn't it? Yeah, not going out to the shop. There were, weren't there? There were rules here, weren't there, on how many people could sit on a park bench together and what relationship they had. Yeah. It was hard, wasn't it? Quite often when I talk about these topics, say I was talking about this in a bar in Belgium last month, and everybody was sat around over beer talking about it. I mean, sure, all of you guys can think, okay, yeah, gosh, this something or other has been quite difficult for me the last couple of years. The weekend before the first lockdown, I ran into a friend of mine, Don, and Don and his wife had been having a hard time. He'd had problems with his health, and she'd had problems with her shoulder. She'd had a couple of surgeries on it, and they weren't really solving the problem. And as we were talking, Don made a comment to me, which just continued to circle back into my mind throughout the pandemic, and I was going to give you the quote from Don. Don said to me, "What I find myself having to resist is the myth of normality. It's so hard to shake the idea that there's some kind of steady, calm norm, and all I have to do is wait for things to return to that." And maybe that resonates with you. Certainly resonated with me. That I think that I definitely buy into the myth of normality. And his comment actually reminded me of an old Adam Sandler movie you might have seen called Click. Has anyone seen that? I think it's still on Netflix. There we are. Somebody who looks like he might be broadly my age. You've seen it. Other people not. In this movie, basically, Adam Sandler's character is an architect. If you show the next slide, Doug. And he gets given a magical remote control by Christopher Walken's character, Morty. And the remote control will let Adam Sandler's character pause moments in his life or fast forward over them or skip over them. And he begins by skipping over little things like a boring day at work or an argument with his wife. And then he begins skipping over more and more. He's waiting for a promotion at work and he can't wait for that, so he skips over it. And his kids are teenagers and they're difficult, so he skips over that. And he finally, long story short, you can guess, can't you, how it ends up. He's made all these jumps and he's skipped to the end of his life. And as he lies on a hospital bed, dying, Christopher Walken's character comes to him and says this. He says, "You were fast forwarding through your life long before you ever met me." Which is a painful statement to hear when you're watching it, and it's designed to be, because I think that many of us are so locked into the myth of normality that we do the same thing. We fast forward over our lives. Henri Nouwen is a writer I really like, and he tells a story of walking across the campus of Notre Dame. Should be pronounced Notre Dame, shouldn't it? But Americans pronounce it Notre Dame. My American wife looks at me disapprovingly. In the United States, with an old white-haired university professor, and they're reflecting on life. And Nouwen says at one point in the conversation, the professor paused, stared out across the campus, and says this. He said, "You know, my whole life, I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that my interruptions were my work." And it raises the question of what if the weird times that we live in, and what if the difficult and unexpected moments of your life are not distractions from normality? And what if, yes, the last 2 years, but this period now, even the parts of your life that have difficulty in it, are some of the most important ones that you'll ever experience? What if they're an opportunity? What if you don't skip over them, they can cause you to ask really profound questions about yourself, make really profound changes, understand really important parts of reality? One of the big questions that this past 2 years have raised for me is a question, I phrase it like this: fragility and beauty. Fragility, things being fragile, and beauty. To explain what I mean by that, a couple of months into the pandemic, we heard that my grandmother was soon going to die, and my children, like me, they loved my grandmother, and they all came into my office, which is actually the corner of my bedroom, but they came into my office, and they're all crying, and they're sad, and I start crying too. And we talked about, why is this a sad moment? Why is it sad that Granny's dying? And it's sad because we love her, and it's sad because she's a beautiful, wonderful person, and she's very warm and loving. And our pain came because someone beautiful might be taken from us. And when my kids finally left my office, I opened my laptop and I wrote these words. If we were surrounded by ugliness, we would experience little distress at its passing. But instead, we find ourselves sitting among wonders, fragile, breakable things certainly, but nevertheless dazzling and wonderful. And I think in difficult times, we can easily think the problem is that everything's so dark. Like, oh man, it's so dark, all these awful things, I'm surrounded by darkness. But the problem, I don't think, is that everything's so dark and everything's so awful. The problem is that we just got a sense of how fragile all the beautiful things in our world are. When simple things like, and you said, park benches and going to the shops, or just having coffee with a friend, or visiting your grandmother, when you realize how fragile all those things are, we experience pain. Not because of the ugliness, but because of the beauty, because the beautiful thing has been taken away from us. And we might describe it like this: pain and difficulties highlight the reality of beauty and also the fragility of all the beautiful people and things in our lives. And for me, this is one of the big questions the last 2 years have raised. The question of how do I live and how do we live when everyone and everything beautiful is also fragile and breakable? I want to explore more about this question in a moment. I'm just going to give you a question just to silently reflect on for a moment. What beautiful things or people in your life have felt fragile or threatened over these last 2 years? It's interesting when I talk with people about this question, how there's almost no one who doesn't have an answer to that at this point. Should we move on, Doug? When we think about this question, how do we live when everything around us is fragile, ourselves included, I think it inevitably raises the question of whether there's anything good, anything wonderful, anything beautiful which cannot break. Or do we just center our lives around breakable, fragile things until we break too? So I might phrase it like this. Pain and difficulties highlight the reality of beauty and also the fragility of all the beautiful people and things in our lives, and they raise the question of whether there's anything beautiful but not also fragile. And one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, among other things, has a great little essay he wrote called Meditation in a Tool Shed that doesn't sound as that it's going to be as good as it is. Meditation in a Tool Shed. In it, he describes being in a dark wooden shed in his garden, and through a hole in the roof comes this beam of light, and in that beam he can see dancing all the little pieces of dust. And I'm sure you've had that experience before, right? You're in a dust, if you're like me, possibly in the house, rooms of your house, and you see the bits of dust dancing in the light. And Lewis said that as he looked at that beam of light, instead of looking at the beam, he looked along it. He moved, basically, so that the beam of light fell on his eye. And he said at that point, instead of looking at the beam, he was looking along the beam, and he looked along the beam and saw the sky, the tree, and the sky, and beyond it, the sun. Don't stare at the sun, by the way. But he saw the sun from which the light came. And Lewis said this, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. And I think what Lewis is saying, that when we have the kind of experiences we've had the last years, we get a real sense of, gosh, how beautiful things are. Grandmothers are beautiful, parents are beautiful, seeing friends are beautiful, not having a restriction on who you can sit on a park bench with is beautiful, not fearing loss of toilet paper is beautiful, being able to grab coffee is beautiful, doing life in person is beautiful. And we see how beautiful things are, and we see how fragile it is, and then we make one of two choices. One of them is we look at this all the beautiful things in our world, and we say, my gosh, there's so many good things in this world. I will appreciate them more. I have taken them for granted. I'm going to be more grateful. I'm going to carpe diem and just embrace the world, which is good, and I recommend that kind of response. Lewis, though, here is saying there's a different kind of response we can make, and it's not an alternative. Be more thankful, be more grateful, embrace all the good things in a way that you didn't before. But Lewis says, alongside that, we can look along the beam. We can ask the question, where does all the beauty come from? What if all the wonderful things in our world are like a beam of light? Is there not also a sun? And he says this in the last novel he wrote. He says, has one of his characters say, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. And for Lewis, the question of unbreakable beauty has to include the question of God, which I think is reasonable, because if there is a God, then unbreakable source of all beauty is sort of part of his job description. In a moment, I want to explore more by what I mean and what Lewis means when we say the word God. But firstly, just an observation. For people in church and outside of church, when we talk about the question of God, it's often assumed that the big question is the question of God's existence. But my observation in my many conversations with people is, while there are interesting questions around God's existence and interesting answers around the question of God's existence, it actually isn't what people in church or outside church are asking. Because, I mean, why not, right? Maybe the universe has a source outside itself. Maybe that source is conscious. Who knows, right? That's what most people think. The problem for most of us is less that God might exist and more that God might have any interest in us, and that his existence might be anything more than just a fascinating debate, but that God might somehow intersect with our lives in a meaningful way. So here's a poem from the American poet Stephen Crane. And a man said to the universe, I exist, sir, I exist. However, replied the universe, the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation. And Stephen Crane finds it hard to see our reality as anything other than cold, impersonal, disinterested, much like the character Calvin from the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. And here he looks up at the stars and he screams, I'm significant. And then he mutters to himself, scream the dust back. Calvin finds it hard to imagine that God would possibly be interested in someone as small and insignificant as him. Before we explore very briefly this question of God a little bit more, here's a question for you to reflect on for a moment. What comes to your mind when you think of the word God? How would you normally picture or describe God? Just think on that for, just think what comes to your mind for a moment when you think of the word God. It's quite often a conversation I have with people inside and outside the church How do you think about God? Okay, I want to show you a bit of art. This is a picture I printed out and pinned above the office in my desk. I don't know if you can see. Anybody notice anything about this picture? Some of you might know this picture. Anybody want to hazard a guess of what this picture is of? Sorry? Not quite, no. It's two people there. So, I'll give you some clues. There's a motel with no vacancies. There's an advert for Wise Men cigarettes. For Star Beer. There's a pregnant young woman and her husband, obviously desperately looking for something. Mary and Joseph, yeah. So this is a contemporary reimagining of Mary and Joseph in the modern West. And they're portrayed as fairly poor people with no place to stay, just the clothes on their back in some sketchy area of town, which is what happened in the story of Jesus, isn't it? Came into a not wealthy family in a not particularly attractive area of town. Nazareth itself actually was on a route that that soldiers would travel through, and presumably raping and stealing and mistreating people on their way back and forth. And that's the context that Jesus was born into. I'll show you another picture. If you can see what this is. So see at the top, it says Kyiv Subway. And this is a recent piece of art created shortly after the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. And it's called Our Lady of Kyiv. And it's another modern version of Mary and Jesus. And here they are hiding in the underground, hiding in the subway, the metro, from the bombs that are raining down above. And this is the setting of Jesus' birth, born into an occupied land where soldiers of a foreign army had invaded and taken control in Roman-occupied Palestine. Let me show you one more picture. That's a little easier, isn't it? So this is Jesus again. And this time as a refugee. This one was created around the time of the Syrian refugee crisis, and Jesus, who was Middle Eastern, is here imagined as living in a refugee camp. And in fact, when Jesus was a child, there was a genocide of children in Bethlehem. Jesus was a target of that. And in the original stories, you read about him and his family running away as refugees to Egypt to escape death. And when I ask you what comes to mind when you think of God, the answer is that what comes to mind when I think of God, my answer would be, I think of some words Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, or meaning God. Whoever has seen me has seen God the Father. Jesus was basically saying, and he said it in other ways too, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. Or as one songwriter put it, Jesus gave God a face and he gave God a name, which is a huge, huge, bold claim. But for me, what springs to mind when I think of God is not the void or some philosophical idea or some sort of cloudy, messy, invisible force. It's this person come among us. God living and walking among us. There's a song that came out a few years ago from, and there's a reason I have like at least a couple of those pinned up over my desk in my office, is to remind me this is who God is. This is who God is. There's a song that came out a few years ago from a group called Lovely the Band. It's the sort of thing that you would hear people playing in taxis or cafes. It's about two people who met in a cafe and they become attracted to one another. I was going to play you a snippet, but apparently that might kill the YouTube stream due to copyright law. There's two people meet in a party, and this chorus goes on and on throughout it that says this. I like that you're broken, broken like me. Maybe that makes me a fool. I like that you're lonely, lonely like me. I could be lonely with you. And the lead vocalist on this song, a guy called Mitchie Collins, told an interviewer that the song was about the way people are often drawn to each other because they recognize in one another a common brokenness. And that's what draws them to one another. He said this. It's about finding someone whose problems complement yours, perfectly imperfect. Everyone is a little broken inside, trying to find their band-aid. And yet in the story of Jesus, we see God, the unbreakable source of all beauty, not just another broken thing like us. He's not drawn to us because he sees a common brokenness in it. The story of Jesus, if it shows us God, shows us that he's drawn to us in our brokenness and wants to be so near to us fragile things that he became a fragile thing himself, which is part of the symbolism here, isn't it? This is my body broken for you, broken to come near for you, broken to achieve forgiveness for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And yet, even though he became a fragile thing like us, one of Jesus' closest friends wrote this of him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome him. And this is core to the message of Jesus. Not only that he was with us, not only that he became, entered into the fragility and brokenness of our world, but even the worst of our world, death itself, could not defeat him. I mentioned to you earlier that my dad was unexpectedly diagnosed with a brain tumor during the pandemic. Here's a picture of him with my daughter when she was a little bit smaller. And I was thankfully able to get over and spend the last 10 days of his life with him. My dad was a guy whose view of God was very much shaped by the stories of Jesus. I mentioned to you earlier that growing up he was quite skeptical. But in his 40s he had an experience which changed his mind. And I remember one time, not long before Dad died, we were walking in the countryside near his house together. And we're up on this hill looking at the landscape down below. And I said to my dad something like, I think the topic got onto God. And I said, oh, you used to be a bit of a skeptic, didn't you, Dad? And my dad pauses and he goes, yeah, actually, Leek, I'm still a skeptic. I'm just a skeptic who believes. And he didn't feel like he had to trade rationality in for faith. And actually, when he turned his skepticism towards Jesus, he found himself surprisingly convinced. He found that when he began to take Jesus seriously, it opened up an experience for him of God that he couldn't deny. Not only God conceptually near us, not only God in paintings near us, but God in his life near us. And anyway, those last 10 days I spent together before he died, there were two things I said over and over and over to him. And the first one was this. I said, God is with us. God is with us. And I kept saying, frequently we just circle back to that with my dad. God is with us. And the second thing I would say to Dad over and over is there is hope. God is with us, there's hope. God is with us, there's hope. And if God is like Jesus, then not even death can destroy our hope. Not even the worst, darkest, most horrible parts of your life can destroy your hope, because in him we find unbreakable beauty. And this is the last question I just wanted you to reflect on for a moment. Have you thought of God being like Jesus? And so for many of us, that would be familiar conceptually, but I think it's something, even for those of us who would say, well, I've been Christian for a long time, we need to circle back, I think, again, to resetting our view of God around Jesus. How would that affect your view of God and of yourself in your difficult times? Let me just give you a few moments to silently reflect on that. Great. Well, I'm gonna stop there. I wanted to say that maybe I'll give us a moment just to sort of silently respond and pray to God. The nice thing about this is I'm not putting at centre here an idea that you can like or not like. I'm putting centre here a person, and that's investigable. Actually, if you're someone who has questions. Concretely, or not even concretely, like, I don't know what I think about this, I'm not sure about this or this. The good thing is you can put questions about that. You can investigate this person. A suggestion would be to read the life of Jesus again, or for the first time, read Luke or read Mark and think, okay, if this is what God is like, what does that mean for me? And if you're sort of newer to this church community, hang out with them. And see what it looks like to be with people who would say, yeah, actually, God is like Jesus and he's real and he's doing things in my life. Should we have just a moment of silence for us all to respond? Well, thank you, Father, that you've not left us in ignorance of who you are, that you've shown yourself to us through the person of Jesus. I thank you that in him we see something beautiful, we see something attractive of you, Father. I thank you that there is hope and you are with us. And whatever else seems to crush us, we can't be destroyed when we are in you. And I thank you for that, Father, and I just pray for just a clear experience of that for everybody here. And a clear recognition of that, because God, if you're in their lives, whether they feel it or not, their hope is unbreakable, Father, and there is hope. And yeah, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.